going to preach down here tonight to show you I can still do it. Before I begin tonight, the first Sunday in January, and we're going to be answering written questions on the air from the listening audience. If any of you have questions you would like to see me answer on the air, you can put them in my box there outside of my door, and I'll be glad to take those up. I'm going to begin that the first Sunday in January, so if you have questions you'd like to see me answer on the air, remember, I have 15 minutes, don't make them too detailed, but if you'd like to do that, I'd be glad to do it. I've also decided that and when I have opportunities like this on Sunday night, that we're going to go through and we're going to look at all the acts of conversion in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it is the book of conversion. It also is the book of history of the first church in the New Testament church that began in Acts chapter 2 in the first century. But the subject of salvation is a subject that is much debated in our religious culture. And there are many, many different answers given by men to what man must do to be saved. But any answer that is given must be reconciled with what the Scripture says. And in the book of Acts, we have 9 different accounts of acts of obedience in the first century to the preaching of the gospel. One of the things that I think is often missed about the book of Acts is that every conversion is different. It is done under different circumstances. It is approached in a very different way. And it is done to a select group of people, and different avenues and different methods are used in order to instruct the one who needs to be saved. They're not all done in the same manner. One of the things that I think is often overlooked about the study of Acts is that in the book of Acts, you see men who take men where they're at and take them where they need to be. And that means that you have to listen to the person that you're talking to understand where they're at from a spiritual standpoint. All men and women are not at the same level of understanding. All men and women do not come with the same spiritual background. Many of them come from differing backgrounds, have differing beliefs, and therefore you need to start where you have common ground and then take them where they need to go to show them how they need to obey the gospel. And so tonight I'd like to begin by looking at the biblical account of the evening opening eunuch in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse number 26. Now Philip was chosen as one of the 7 back in Acts chapter 6, And he was sent out with the other 6 to go out and proclaim the gospel. And if you remember in Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid hands on them and imparted to them spiritual gifts. And in Acts chapter 8, he is performing some of these gifts, and a sorcerer named Simon was taken by what he saw that Philip had the ability to do. And so you know the account, and we'll look at his account another time, but he tried to buy the gift, and of course that was a misuse of the power, and so he was chastised for that. But he was having great success in the city of Samaria. Many people were hearing, believing, and they were obeying the gospel. But yet the Spirit called him away to talk to one man, one individual, and this account is given in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." First thing I want you to notice is that God has regard for just one soul. Many souls were being converted in Samaria. And yet God called this man away to preach to one soul. You also need to understand that this is a passage that many of those who try to get around the subject of baptism will go to prove that there was no water. And so how could he be baptized when he is in the desert? What they need to do is open their dictionary and look up the word desert. Desert doesn't mean the Sahara. It doesn't mean an oasis. It's not talking about Death Valley. When it says desert, it means a deserted place. It means a place where it was not populated. It does not mean that it was a desert. And by the way, I lived 13 years in a place that was desert, and believe it or not, there's water in the desert. So that argument wouldn't hold up either. And so it just means that it's a deserted place. Now, who was this man? So he arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now we know three things from this passage. Number one, he was from Ethiopia. We also know that he was a man of great respect and one that had a very high position. He had great authority under Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopia, and he had charge of all of her treasury. Now, that tells me that he's a trustworthy individual. Why would she turn over the charge of all of her treasury to someone who was not trustworthy? And so one of the things I know about him is that he was a man of great authority and that he was very trustworthy. But something else I learned about him, he is a religious person. He came to Jerusalem to worship. Why was he in Jerusalem? And if you get a map, a Bible map, and you look on it for the journey that he came to Jerusalem to worship, it's 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles from where he lived to come to worship. That tells me he was very dedicated. That tells me that he had a commitment and that he was very religious in his beliefs. Why would you make 1,000-mile trip in a chariot to come to Jerusalem to worship unless you were spiritually minded? And so we have a man here that has great authority and respect. We have a man that's very trustworthy, and we have a man who is religious to some degree and has some degree of commitment. And so this is the one that God has called Philip to come down and talk to. And it says he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Again, this tells us that he was religious. He could have been doing a lot of things. He could have been enjoying the scenery. He could have just been running along. But while he rode, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, how was he reading Isaiah the prophet? At this time, the Bible has not been compiled like it is today. He wasn't reading from his Old Testament, and he wasn't reading the major prophet Isaiah. He was reading a parchment on which part of the book of Isaiah was written. Now, again, to have that parchment would also show a degree of faith and also a degree of religious that he would go out of his way to be able to find, first of all, find a parchment, a copy of the book of Isaiah, and number two, that he would take it on the journey to read. He could have took a lot of things to read. Now, I think it's interesting to note that even though printing hasn't been done like we have it today in mass thing, that he brought something to read, and he could have brought many things. They were writing about many things at that time. But he brought a book of the Old Testament Scripture. That tells me that he had interest in biblical things when he took that to read on his journey. He was reading from Isaiah. Now, the Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And so the Spirit calls Philip to go and to join himself to the man who's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And in verse 30, Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, this tells me that Philip had knowledge and understanding of Old Testament Scripture, because he knew by what he was heard that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he asked a very simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? Now, that is a very simple question, but a very necessary question. How does reading the Scripture benefit anyone who does not understand it? You see, many people can quote the Bible. That doesn't mean they can understand it. Many people tell you that they believe the Bible, Well, folks, that doesn't mean they understand it. Many people can read the words, but it's quite another thing to understand what you read. And what we mean by understand, we mean by being able to make application. We're not talking about just understanding that there's words on a page. We're understanding in order that action can be taken. That's what Philip meant. Do you understand what these passages are saying? And then the passage that Mel read just a minute ago is an important passage. He says, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now this tells me two things. Number one, that this man had spiritual interest. Why call for Philip to come up and explain it to him if he already understood? If he already understood, he didn't need Philip to explain it to him. And if he already knew it, he could have been haughty and said, well, I don't need you to explain it to me because I already understand it. And so just his willingness to have Philip to come and teach him shows us he has an open mind. He has an open heart. He's wanting to listen. He's wanting to consider what Philip will tell him. So, brethren, those kind of people are easy to teach. People have an open mind. People who are interested in spiritual things. You know what? You give me one of those kind of people, and I'll take the Bible, and I'll take my chances. Someone who has an interest, spiritual-minded, has an open mind, willing to hear, that is a person that is very teachable. And so this is a teachable candidate. Someone who's reading the scripture, someone who acknowledges that he needs help, and one that is willing to receive the help when it is given. Now, the text that he was reading is of some importance because it's going to guide the discussion. Now, the place in the scripture he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, in this text, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And the two verses that are quoted are verse 7 and 8. In Isaiah 53, the theme of that particular chapter is a prophecy of the suffering servant. It is one of the prophecies of the coming of the death of the Messiah. It was written 750 years prior to the events of Calvary. Now, when he was reading this, it had already happened. Remember earlier at the end of the Gospels, Christ had been crucified. He had already died. He had already resurrected, and he had already ascended back to his Father. So what Isaiah was talking about in prophecy had now been fulfilled by the death of Christ. And so he's reading something that is past history that has really already taken place. Now, the other thing that's important about this is it also has reference to his death. When it says, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. That has reference to the mockery of the trial that Jesus received when he was betrayed. If you go back and read Luke's account, he had six trials. Three Jewish, three Romans. And all six of them were trumped. All of them were already determined before Jesus ever stood before any authority. The Jews had already condemned him. According to the Jewish law, they accused him of blasphemy. And that meant the death penalty. But the Jews were in a dilemma. They couldn't crucify the Lord because they were under Roman oppression. They were under Roman government. And they could not, on their own validity, put anyone to death without the approval of the Roman government. And so that's why they needed Pilate. They needed Pilate to do what they could not do. The second thing, that the charge against him and the Jews was different than the charge that they brought against him to the Romans. In the Romans, they charged him with insurrection, that he was against Caesar, that he was trying to put himself as king in opposition to Caesar. But we know, and the scripture plainly teaches, that he never at any time tried to put himself in the position as in competition with Caesar. If you remember in one of his teachings to his disciples, he used the coins in the fish mouth, and they asked him a question, Lord, is it lawful that a man pay taxes? And you remember what he did? He said, give me a coin. He says, here are the inscriptions on the coin. Caesar. Remember what he said? Render to the things that are Caesar, Caesar, and to the things that are God, that are God. Not one time during his public ministry did Jesus ever teach, practice, or encourage insurrection. He never did. So that was a trumped up charge. But under the Roman law, insurrection also was a death penalty. But there's one great difference. Rome can carry out the punishment. The Jews couldn't, but Rome could, and so that's how they brought Rome into it. Now, we know that his justice was taken away because we know he's innocent. Pilate, on three different occasions, said he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing worthy of death. I'm going to chastise him. I'm going to let him go. So Pilate knew that he was not guilty. Therefore, that's how his justice was taken away. Justice demanded to let him go. He had not committed any crime. He had not violated any law. Justice demanded for him to be let go, but that was not by the predetermined counsel of God. And so that's how his justice was taken away. Now, what would be the natural question that a person reading this text would probably have? It would be the question that the eunuch asked. He would want to know in verse 34, so the eunuch answered and said to Philip, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Who is the man in this text? Who is the one who opened not his mouth? Who is the one that went as a lamb before his shearer, Simon? Whose justice was taken away? And whose life was taken? He wanted to know, is it Isaiah? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about another man? Now, you know what? That's a good question. Because the text has to be talking about somebody. He knew the text had a reference to someone. He wanted to know who that someone was. Was it Philip or was it someone else? But one of the small verses in this account is often overlooked, and it's the next verse. And it's very important in the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 35. It says, and Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached to him Jesus. Where did he begin? Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not John, not in the New Testament. He began at Isaiah 53, and he taught to him Jesus. So you know what that tells me? Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. And he took him where he was at, in the book of Isaiah, and he's going to take him where he needs to go. Well, that's talking about Jesus. Surely he can explain that. But, brethren, how would that help him? How would that help him to know that's talking about Jesus and it's talking about his crucifixion? You see, that wouldn't help him and give him what he needed to know. He would have to know why these things took place. Why was Jesus put to death? Why was he on the cross? Why did he die? Why was his justice taken away? And why was his life taken from him? That's what it said. He preached Jesus to him. He began where he was at, and he preached the Lord to him. Now let me ask you a question. Could you preach Jesus from any passage of Scripture in the Bible? You know you can. Someone can read an obscure passage, and you can bring it to the forefront to lead a person to where he would need to go. Now, in order to be able to do that, what would you have to have? You'd have to have knowledge. To be able to take someone from a passage and a prophecy about the Lord in Isaiah 53 and to teach them about the Christ and about the Messiah, you would have to have knowledge of what Isaiah was talking about, and then you would have to have knowledge of how it was fulfilled and how this man needs what Jesus did for him on the cross. Now, many people who argue about a simple thing like baptism fail to understand that this passage in the next verse says a lot about what water baptism is and the necessity of it. Look at verse 36. Now they went down the road. Now, what are they doing as they go down the road? He's explaining Isaiah 53 to him. He's teaching him about Jesus as they travel down the road. And they come to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" So ladies and gentlemen, you go back and you read Isaiah 53 and you see if there is one word in there about baptism. There's not even water there. There's no water, there's no baptism. So what's that tell me? Tells me a very important thing. Preaching Jesus includes water baptism. Why did the eunuch ask the question? Something in preaching Jesus led to this question. See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Brethren, there's a lot of things in preaching Jesus. But one thing I know that's there is water baptism. Because it is a thing that provoked the question. Preaching Jesus provoked the question concerning water baptism. It's not our theology, it's not our tradition, it is part of preaching Jesus. So if you're going to preach Jesus, one of the things you're going to have to preach is water baptism. And so he came to a certain body of water, and he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me? What delays me? What prohibits me from being baptized?" Look at his answer in verse 37. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What he just did is made the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why did he make the confession? Because Philip said, if you believe with all your heart. Belief is not mental assent. Belief is that he believed what he was taught about the preaching of Jesus. He not only believed the things that Isaiah said about him, but he believed that he was deity. When he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," that's a statement affirming his deity. So somewhere in preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53, Philip taught him that Jesus Christ was deity. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that his death on the cross was not just the death of a man, it was the death of the very Son of God who left heaven to die. But he had to acknowledge that he believed that. And so I learned two things here. Preaching Jesus includes confession of his deity, and it includes water baptism. Both of those are included in preaching Jesus. I learned that from this text. And I learned that it's necessary for one who wants to render obedience to the command of baptism to believe and acknowledge that he accepts Jesus as the Son of God. Now, again, we greatly misunderstand what that means. That does not mean that he just says that I believe he's God's Son. That statement is a statement of allegiance. If you read in the book of Hebrews, you would read that we are to honor that confession for the rest of our life. People are to be able to look at us and understand that we are mirroring that confession. If I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that means that he's my master, I'm his servant, and I'm going to submit to his will, and I'm going to follow him. That's what that statement is. And that is the confession that we make that we are to honor by the life that we live. Now, after he makes the confession, they didn't wait. They didn't put it off. He didn't say that, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. He didn't say that. In verse 38, immediately, So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now I learned something else. He didn't sprinkle him. He baptized him. He went into the water. Both of them went into the water, and he baptized him. Well, people say, well, he could have, if some of you have seen the illustration in some movies of the baptism of Jesus into Jordan, he takes him out in the middle of the Jordan River, and he takes a gourd and he pours it over his head, and he baptized the Lord. Only little problem with that is that does not clearly define the word baptism. The word baptism comes from a Greek word called baptizo. And baptizo means immersion. It means submerged. It means plunged. It means covered. It means buried. He didn't sprinkle water on his head. He went down into the water with him and he baptized him. Now, another thing that I know that he baptized him is in verse 39. Now, when they came up out of the water, brethren, to come up out of the water, you've got to go in the water. You can't come up out until you go in. And so when he came out of the water, that means he was baptized, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I know I learned something else here in verse 39. I learned that obedience to the gospel by being baptized and confessing Christ brings joy into one's life. Because this eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Something had changed. Was it changed because he was well? Was it changed just because he now understood what Isaiah 53 meant? It was changed because his state changed. Baptism changes your state. You go from being lost to being saved. You go from being outside of Christ to being in. You go from being outside of the family of God to being in the family of God. And you go from being lost to being saved. Your state has now changed. Now, what can we learn about from the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, three things I want you to consider. Number one, that you need to know where a person's at when you're discussing the gospel. Because, ladies and gentlemen, not everybody is at the same spiritual level that you're going to come in contact with. If you talk to someone who's been raised in, let's say, the Jewish religion, if you start quoting the New Testament to him, it's not going to mean anything to him. Because his faith and his hope is based upon the Old Testament scriptures. If you talk to a person that's accepted the denominational theology, then you're going to have to show that there is only one true will of God, and it's contained in the Word of God. That there's only one true standard, and that standard contained in the Word of God. And you're going to have to explain that to him before you get anywhere. What are you going to have to do with somebody that doesn't even believe in God? You can't talk to him the same way you can talk to a Jew. You can't talk to him the same way you can talk to someone that's coming out of a denominational theology. You're going to have to talk to him differently. And you know what an example I could use to do that? Is the idolaters in Athens in Acts 17. In Acts 17, he didn't take them back to Acts 2. He didn't give them a history lesson about the Jewish faith and how that led to Christ. He didn't do that to the idolaters in Athens. You know what he did? He took the unknown God. You see, they had altars, and they had altars, and they had inscriptions to gods all over the city. In ancient Athens, it said that it was easier to find a god than to find a man. They had religious inklings all over the city. And if you read in Acts 17:16, it says, the city was wholly given to idolatry. It means it was consumed with idolatry. And then they built an altar to the unknown god. So why would they do that? Well, you wouldn't want to anger one of the gods by forgetting them, would you? So you make one to the unknown god, and that covers the basis. And so you know what Paul did? He said, the one that you worship ignorantly, that's the one I'm going to talk to you about. And you know what he did? He gave a lesson about there's only one true and living God, and God is not made with him. You see, that's a very different approach. And so, in this biblical account, we learn that preaching Jesus includes confession and includes baptism. And we learn that when that is accomplished, that changes a man's state. But brethren, this stuff is not difficult. Why have men confused this issue today? I'll tell you why. Because it doesn't fit the theology that they've accepted. They believe something different, and therefore they cannot accept plain Bible. In closing tonight, I remember a number of years ago I was talking to a lady from the Baptist Church when I was in Las Vegas. She worshiped with us for years. And I'm telling you, I preach baptism, and I taught baptism every way you can preach it. I mean, I was calling people to find out how I could teach it any differently, to try to make it as simple to understand as I could. And she just would not accept that the baptism in that particular religion was any different than the baptism that we did. So then, at the last study I had with her, I said, Jeanette, I want you to do, I got a phone book out. And in the city of Las Vegas, there was in the phone book, there were 150 different Baptist churches in Las Vegas. I said, you take and you call any 10. You pick them up. And you ask this question. Is baptism for the remission of sin? She wouldn't do it. I know why. Because no matter what 10 she called, what they would say is it has nothing to do with your salvation. It is not essential. It is an outward sign of inward grace. That's what they would tell her because that's their theology. But you see, she did not want someone to tell her what she already believed. And brethren, you're going to run into people like that. What can you do about that? Nothing. All you can do is teach the truth. And what I want to encourage you to do is don't be afraid to get into these kind of discussions. The Bible will explain itself. It's not difficult. You don't need to be a preacher to do this. All you need to do is have a love for the lost, a love for a lost soul, and try to guide them where they need to be. Now let me tell you something, brethren. When you see a person put it together, when you see the wheels turning in their head, and they're putting it together, wild horses won't keep them from doing exactly what the enemy did. Here is water. Why am I waiting? I need to be baptized. That's the power of the gospel. Not the power of the teacher. That's the power that's in this book. And never forget that. The power is not in me. It's not in you. The power is in the gospel. Romans 1 says, it's the power of God for salvation. I'm afraid that many times we have lost faith in the power of this book. This book will convert the lost. That's why God left it. That's why he left this message, to convert the lost. And we need to take every opportunity to help people see the plain, simple, understanding truth. If you're here tonight, I have just told you in a very basic way what God demands. Now you say, well, you didn't say anything about repentance. No, because it's not in this account. But I can take you to another account where it's in there. I can take you to Acts 17, where he told the Athenians, he commands all men everywhere to repent. It's in that account. And you say, well, you didn't say anything about hearing. Well, I can take you to, but you know what all nine accounts have in common? All of them came in contact with this book somehow. Somebody taught them, they read it, they heard it, but everyone came in contact with this book before they obeyed. Brother, if you're going to have faith, what are you going to have faith in? Faith has to be in something. You don't know what your faith in unless you have some knowledge of where your faith has to be. Many of you tonight have already done that. God tells us that we must remain faithful, that we must remain diligent to make our calling and election sure. That's the way Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said that if we do these things, we'll never stumble. We have to continue being faithful to our confession. If you're here and you're subject to the gospel in either one of these ways, we stand ready to assist you. Remember, it's your decision. Nobody's going to make it for you. As much as we want, we're not going to, because that has to come from your heart. That has to come from your determination. If you're here and we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as we can.
When we walk with